turn again this evening to the prophecy of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, and we come in where we left off last week. We come in at verse 9. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Now, last Thursday evening, we were considering the content of verses 7 and 8 of this third chapter of the book of Zephaniah. And one said that it was as if the God of heaven was musing in those two verses. That is, it appeared as if he would be reflecting upon his dealings with Judah, how he had warned them, how they had witnessed his dealings with other nations, particularly with their brethren, the 10 northern tribes. And, says he, surely they will fear me. Surely they will receive instruction. But no. Judah did but increase her activities in corrupting all her doings. And then coming to verse 8, we first saw prefigured the last and terrible day of the Lord, when all nations and kingdoms would be gathered before God and the earth devoured. A terrifying theme to contemplate. Yet included in that verse was the reminder to the elect that a Redeemer was coming, one who would save his people. He would rise up to the prey, says that verse 8, meaning that he would bind the strong man, that is the devil, and rescue safely those that were held captive by him. Well, this should be sufficient to remind us of the content of last week's sermon. Now we proceed to deal with verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. For then, that's how this verse starts. For then. Well, again, this did have an earthly significance, which was the return of the remnant from the 70 years Babylonish captivity. Then would they call upon the name of the Lord in that day. They would call upon the name of the Lord in the manner in which their fathers did in days of old. But there is far deeper truth than that being set forth here, as one has said so many times. It has its earthly significance, It did have historical fulfillment, but it prefigures the spiritual, which is infinitely deeper and greater than the earthly teaching. These two words, for then, point forward to the new covenant age, the last days, the day of Jesus Christ, the days in which we live. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. Well, what is Almighty God predicting through his prophet Zephaniah? Well, if you have a marginal reference in your authorized version, you will see that the word translated as language in its original Hebrew also conveys the thought of lip. And so from these words, we are to learn of a pure language and a purified lip. A pure language and a purified lip. Very suggestive is this. Going back to the very early days of human history, right back to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we are told that before Babel, the world was of one language, or lip, but it was impure, for men's lips were in rebellion against God. And because of this rebellion, we know that the Almighty came down and he confused their language and scattered them abroad on the face of the earth. The record of Genesis chapter 11. And from henceforth, from that time onward, many languages were spoken, thus causing great difficulty in communications. But in this day of which the prophet is writing here, God is going to turn to the people in a pure language. In other words, that which would be understandable to all. Then, he says, or in that day, I'll turn to the people in a pure language in the day of Christ, the day of the new covenant. I'll make myself understandable to all languages. Well, is it not obvious to us as to the day which is being referred to here? Do not our minds immediately turn to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where in verse 1 we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 11, the people said, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the day in view. After long centuries of confusion, men from every nation under heaven, speaking many languages, they hear in their native tongue of the wonderful works of God, how that he, in love to them, has sent into this world his own Son as a Savior for sinners, and that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was for this very that men from every nation under heaven might hear the glorious news that God in his providence had caused them all to be present in Jerusalem. It's a remarkable thing. But every nation under heaven was represented there. God had caused this to happen. They'd come from near and far at this particular time. They didn't know that this momentous event was going to take place. But they were there. And they were there because this day was now fully come. And so by the means of the extraordinary gift of tongues, did everyone hear in a pure, understandable manner the gospel. This wonderful day, which saw the coming of the Holy Spirit, we know ushered in its full and in its real sense, the day of the new covenant, the New Testament church age. Well, let us look further into this verse 9. For then will I turn to the people in a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. I'll turn to them in a pure language in order that they might call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what happened at Pentecost? As Peter threw out the challenge to that vast company, what happened when he threw out the challenge to whosoever would call on the name of the Lord? Well, 3,000 people responded. 3,000 people responded. They were people of once confused, impure lips, but now under the Holy Spirit's mighty, invincible power, those lips had been purified with a live coal from off the altar, to use the terminology of Isaiah, so that they could, out of a renewed heart and in true faith, call upon the name of the Lord. But this was not all. Zephaniah sets out the whole object in just 28 words. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, in this one Old Testament scripture alone is it made clear that the great plan of God and object in the gospel is not simply to save men and women from hell. Much, much more than this lies behind it. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are to serve him with one consent. Well, how then did it work out at the beginning of the gospel age? The day of the new covenant. How did it work out? 3,000 people called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. But what about them? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, this is what happened to these 3,000 who called. All were baptized for a start, every one of them. No quibbling. No questioning. All were baptized. All strictly adhered to the doctrine which was taught. All were in prayerful fellowship, the one with the other, serving the Lord. Now, this is expanded upon in very great detail throughout the New Testament epistles. We get it again and again as those records are given concerning local churches. In the Colossian epistle, chapter 3 and verse 24, there we read, "We serve the Lord Christ." They didn't just call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and then live a life similar to the one which they'd lived before. No, they were completely changed people. "We serve the Lord Christ," here in Colossae. The writer to the Hebrews, exhorting the Christians there in chapter 12 and verse 28, says, "We are to serve acceptably. We are to serve acceptably." Again, in the Roman epistle, chapter 7 and verse 6, "We are to serve in the newness of the Spirit." The evidence of the new Spirit-filled life coming out in glad and faithful service. Now, in this matter of service, brethren and sisters, there is no exception. No one is immune. No one is made redundant. It's a lifetime vocation. No exception. Everyone is involved. It's made very clear that each individual Christian is a servant of the Lord. We are to be faithful both with regard to our manner of life and to our manner of speech and conversation. Well, in this, I'm speaking at the personal level, that which affects us as individuals in the everyday of life. Everyone called to his service. However, our verse goes further, for it says, "Serve him with one consent." One consent. Now, this introduces a corporate aspect. Consent means concurrence or unanimous agreement. In their service, they all concurred. They were in unanimous agreement. They served the Lord with one consent. Now, beloved, whilst we are to serve the Lord as individuals at a personal level, God has never intended that his redeemed ones should be in isolation, or that they should operate in his service as freelancers. No. Scriptures make it plain, even back in the Old Testament, in the 68th Psalm, in verse 6, we are told that he setteth the solitary in families, doesn't leave them in an isolated state to serve him. They do serve him at a personal level, but he sets them in families that they might operate together, that they might concur, that there might be unanimous agreement. It is the divine plan that God's people should be gathered in folds. He likens them to sheep. He gathers them in folds. And that within a locality, within any given locality, Christians should assemble together as a body to serve the Lord in a corporate manner with one consent. Now, this can only be done, of course, where there is the unity of the faith, where all speak the same things, where all are of one mind in matters of both faith and practice. To try to organize or to bring together or form an amalgamation of people, though they profess the name of the Lord. They've called upon him for salvation. This being so, if they do not all speak the same things, and to try to bring them together and force a fellowship and bring together an amalgamation is to head for sure and certain trouble. That company will soon prove to be a company of dissent and not that vital consent. Oh, how many companies there are, companies of dissent. They do not serve the Lord with consent. There's no concurrence. They're not in unanimous agreement. So there must be the unity of the faith. This will produce the unity, and so will be experienced the bond of peace amongst a local company of Christians. Now let us come on to verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. It's a complicated verse, is it not? Well, Ethiopia was the furthest southerly country which the Jews had knowledge of at this period in history. The Jews had no knowledge of anything beyond Ethiopia at this point in history. And the Jewish religion and all the observances of the Old Testament economy would not have been known to any beyond Ethiopia in a southerly direction. That it was known in Ethiopia, of course we know as we come over to the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, that eunuch from Ethiopia, that man of great authority, he'd gone up to Jerusalem to worship. So he knew that there was Christian worship in Jerusalem. So the Jewish form of worship was known in Ethiopia at this time, but it was not known beyond. And then comes this term, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed. My suppliants, even the daughters of my dispersed. What are we to understand by this? Well, first of all, what is a suppliant? What is the definition of a suppliant? And the definition is a humble, earnest petitioner. A humble, earnest petitioner. Now, we must not isolate this verse from the previous, because it's one and the same truth. Here we have seen already the Lord turning to the people, and in a pure, understandable manner, communicating to them his truth to the end that they might call upon him. This we saw to be a veiled reference to Pentecost. What happened as Peter preached on that memorable day? Why, a cry went up from hundreds and hundreds of pricked hearts, men and brethren, what shall we do? Earnest petitioners, suppliants, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, who were these people? Well, they were elect souls. They were men and women that were ordained to eternal life. They were those who were of the remnant according to the election of grace, described in verse 10 of our chapter as the daughter of my dispersed. Yes, those 3,000 who called, they were children of wrath, even as others. Up to that moment, they were dead in trespasses and in sins. And they'd come from different parts of the world, from every nation under heaven. Nevertheless, they were selected stones to be built into the church in God's appointed time. Sons and daughters of him who had so chosen, but dispersed. And so it is, beloved, that one by one, throughout history, each one is effectually called of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says they come from the north and from the south, and from the east and from the west. And in that coming day they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. But dispersed, sons and daughters, God's dispersed. He's chosen them. They're registered in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. But born of Adam, therefore children of wrath. But he's chosen them. Christ has redeemed them. And one day they'll be called, one by one, his dispersed sons and daughters. But let us not forget that each one called is called to serve him with one consent. And so do they in their respective generations witness to the saving grace of God in Christ. And so is the gospel perpetuated. And by it, still others are brought in and brought to salvation. Well, now, is there a sense in which this can be said to be an offering unto the Lord, which our verse states? My suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. How can this be said in any way to be an offering? Well, my mind goes to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, and verse 16. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now here in this verse, the great Apostle Paul, now laboring as a minister of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles, as a thank offering and in gratitude for his own salvation, he brings, as it were, these converted Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and so on. He brings them as an offering. This, says he, is acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. You see, Paul had been the human instrument. God had sent him into these varying cities to preach the gospel. He'd been the human instrument. And through his preaching, the Holy Ghost had so worked in power that vast numbers had come to salvation. They were serving the Lord with one consent in these local churches. And he speaks of them as being an offering. Now, the Apostle Paul did not come to the Almighty and say, these are my converts. Not a bit of it. No, no. He never said, these are my converts. He saw each one as called and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he brought them to God in his prayers. As he prayed to the Almighty, he brought these many, many converts to God in prayers, in his prayers. He brought them, as it were, as an offering, knowing that each one was a sweet savor of Christ. And no other offering is acceptable. It's only that which savors of Christ. As his mind went to these many, many that had been brought to salvation, in prayer, he brings them to God. They're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, he says. They are as an offering. They're a sweet savor of Christ. In this sense, as the daughters of Zion spread the gospel and souls are saved, so are offerings brought to the Lord. We come to verse 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Or again, the margin reads, thou shalt no more be haughty in my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, none shall make them afraid. Now these three verses must be held together and treated as one, or else we shall fail to see the meaning. We have here in these three verses two companies of people. Those of deceitful tongue, proud and haughty, and those who are afflicted and poor. Those of deceitful tongue, proud and haughty, and those who are afflicted and poor. The latter are the remnant. We should also note the opening and closing phrases of verse 11. The verse commences, in that day, and it ends with, my holy mountain. Well, this immediately indicates this has reference to the last days, the days of the new covenant, our day, that which commenced with the first advent of Christ and will end with his second advent. These are the last days of human history. How long they will be, what their duration is, we do not know. But we are in the last days. As one has said before, I believe we are in the end time of these last days. These are the days in focus here, in that day, the day in which we live. And Jehovah is speaking to Judah through his prophet, and he is telling them of that which will take place when the old covenant passes away and the new covenant is ushered in. There will be those whose transgressions will not only be forgiven, but they'll be removed. The shame of their past will be forgotten. Their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. They'll still be in the world, but they'll not be of it. They will know affliction and tribulation as they live a life of separation from all that's going on round and about them, engaging not in the iniquity of this present evil scene, but living apart from it. They will be marked out as men and women who stand for truth and who serve the Lord with one consent. They won't be marked by all the confusion of today's modern Christianity, churchianity rather. They'll not be marked by that. They'll be marked out as a people who serve the Lord with one consent, as opposed to all the deception of this passing scene. And though these few be in such an alien environment, yet they shall feed and lie down, and none shall really make them afraid. For their trust is in the name of the Lord. They'll not be perturbed at all the criticism which they receive, the hostility. They'll not be perturbed by it. All the opposition, the ostracism. No, they'll lie down. They'll be at peace. None will really make them afraid. For these few, the remnant, trust in the name of the Lord. Well, then does Jehovah turn to the other type in Judah, the proud and the haughty. Well, undoubtedly, these were the religious hierarchy of that day, which we've seen in previous chapters of this book. Those which we read of later in the New Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, these will have no place in the new covenant in that day, says the prophet. They will not figure in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. They have deceitful tongues. Oh, they may profess my name. They call upon me with their lips, as we have seen in other verses. But, says the Almighty, their heart is far from me. They're not serving the Lord. Not serving him at all. They profess his name. They go through their religious observances and so on. But they're not in my holy mountain. They rejoice in their pride. Oh, you of the remnant, you're only a few. You don't move with the times. See the crowds that follow us. They rejoice in their pride. Yet, says the Holy Spirit of God through the prophet, they speak lies. What do we read as we come to that day? The very commencement of it. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 25. The Lord himself, the great head of the church, is speaking. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But they were the religious leaders. This is the day. The day has arrived now, the day of the new covenant. Ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Goes on in verse 33 to say, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Those are the words of the great head of the church himself. And this is how it was at the commencement of the New Testament church age, that day of which the prophet is speaking. There was no place for hypocrites or for deceivers in God's holy mountain. No place for them. It was so at the beginning, and it is just the same today, brethren and sisters. And it will continue until these last days end in judgment. Then the remnant will be gathered home and glorified. The end of the hypocrite, of the religious hierarchy, who are deceitful workers, their end is the damnation of hell, as said the Lord himself. Here I'll break off. May God bless his word to us all. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 741. Thine forever, God of love, hear us from thy throne above. Thine forever may we be, here and in eternity. 741.
Savior, keep these thy frail and trembling sheep. Safe alone beneath thy care, let us all thy goodness share.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.